Well, if you'd be good enough to turn in the Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, it's page 185 of the New Testament sections. That would be a big help to me, and I suspect a big help to yourselves as we continue our studies in this letter. You'll remember, if you either know the letter or you've been with us over recent weeks, that in this chapter 2 that we've been studying, Paul writes to the Philippian Christians, and he's anxious that they treat one another properly, that they'll serve each other's interests and not just their own. He's reminded them of the example they have, the mind they have in Christ Jesus. And last week we were studying how he told them to work out their own salvation. And Stephen left us at the end of last week with that tremendous promise in verse 13. For God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And we must never teach Christianity, we must never explain the Christian life as if that verse isn't true. Nothing is more barren and frustrating than a Christianity without verse 13. And yet do notice how it is guarded on both flanks. In verse 12, by that phrase, work out your own salvation. In verse 14, by the opening three words, do all things. You see, the apostle isn't going to allow the grace of verse 13 to run to seed. Yes, God is at work in you, if you're a Christian. God is at work in us as a Christian community, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We're to revel in that truth. We're to rejoice in it and be encouraged and sustained by it. But we're not to let it run to seed. The moment we go so far as to start talking in the language of let go and let God, as if that's what the Christian life is, he says, no, work out your own salvation. The moment we go so far to go back in time and quote a very famous hymn writer to write lines like this, holiness by faith in Jesus, not by effort of thine own. He says, no, do all things. All God's commands, all it takes to work out your own salvation. And especially, I take it, here, this business of treating one another properly, of serving another's interests. Straight away in this paragraph, and I suspect it's unhelpful the way this chapter is divided into the paragraphs it is, we're faced with a command. But the thrust of it is not that just that we're to be obedient, but the thrust of it is that it's to be no grumbling obedience. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. That must be the heart of the issue in verse 14, isn't it? I find the New Testament very, very realistic, at times encouragingly so, at times in verses like this, horribly so. It seems to know me inside out. I want to say, look, why not just leave it at do all things? That's enough, isn't it? But no, it says, I've got to do them and do them without grumbling or questioning. Grumbling is that kind of mumbling that so many of us specialize in. You remember back in Acts chapter 6, the early Christians and the daily distribution, the sort of soup kitchen, whatever it was. And we're told there that some of them were getting left out, some of the widows, and the Hellenists murmured. It's the same word. They were only murmuring. But it's a remarkably discontenting thing, isn't it, when people start murmuring like that. Murmuring, it's carpering, it's muttering. It's not being disobedient. That's not what he's getting at here, the people who don't do things. It's those who do it. It's when I do it, when I serve another's interests, and then I go back and tell Claire when I get home, who does he think he is? How can she expect me to do that? They seem to think, I've got nothing better to do with my time than... That's grumbling, isn't it? And my self-interest is very quick to grumble and murmur and mutter. And questioning is merely the sort of inner silent equivalent of that. It's not wondering what actually it is that is meant by a command. It's the thoughts we've got about others. Do you see, the moan, whether it's spoken or silent, is covered here. Grumbling, questioning. Highly infectious traits, aren't they? I find that I grumble even when I don't want to. I only need someone to trigger me off and I've caught the disease. You know, you've got nothing against so-and-so. Until I came along and started mumbling about him, and then you're amazed how many groans you've got of your own about him. They just come out. We've got the disease. Well, here's the real test that the apostle puts in front of us. Not are we just those who do the right things, but do we do all things without grumbling or questioning? See, it is in one sense comparatively easy to find people doing good things, putting others first. But when you investigate it, it's often because they have to, or they feel they have to. And it's done in a bad grace. Anyone who's a parent will know exactly what that looks like as they've finally succeeded in the battle royal with little Johnny. And he does it. But he does it in such a manner that nothing could be more obvious than that he doesn't want to do it. If you've not seen that expression on their faces, they're brilliant at it, aren't they, children? I'm sorry. One thing you can bet your bottom dollar on is he's not. Little boy who finally did what he was told and sat down, but only because he feared the punishments that were threatened to him, and he finally made his position clear like this. He said, on the outside, I'm sitting down, but inside, I'm still standing up. Well, that's grumbling and questioning. And it's childish, of course. It's a child's bad grace, isn't it? And when we see someone doing all things without grumbling or questioning, there we found the people who've got the real distinctive. Now you see, if I've got the context right, if this chapter 2 is really all one block, then it seems to me that this must be true. We won't win the battle to serve others without grumbling or questioning. We won't at St. Helens be the sort of partnership that Paul envisages for the Philippians. We won't be pulling our weight for one another, for any one or another, without resenting it. We'll never win that battle just by looking at one another and saying, yes, you're worth serving. I think this will be true across the board for us. I'm afraid such is our nature, such is our self-interest, that approach will always lead to selectivity. There'll be some I'll willingly serve, and there'll always be some, I couldn't think of a good reason for serving you. Even in as talented a church as St. Helens, it is too easy, isn't it, to find reasons for myself why I shouldn't serve you. It's again why I suspect that the apostle brings us back in this chapter earlier on to the mind we have in Christ Jesus, to the example I've got in Christ. That is the only way that I will be led to serving anyone else, everyone else, without grumbling or questioning. To be the kind of partner I've got here. Command. No grumbling obedience. And the aim of it? Well, this is fascinating. He begins, you see, doesn't he? Verse 14, do all things. That's how he began. But it's not the prelude to a list of commands, as you might expect. And I'll tell you what the all things are, you know, and he'll go on with one of his lists. No, it's actually given us as the key to a character. If I'll do all things without grumbling and questioning, Then I'll be the kind of person that Paul is desperately anxious these Philippians will be. See, all the descriptions in verses 15 and 16, they're character descriptions, aren't they? That you may be blameless and innocent. Children of God without blemish. Shining as lights in the world. He's longing for these Philippians to be stars. That's the picture of the lights in the world, isn't it? And if for Paul, the Christian star isn't someone with a great list of credits, you know, books they have written, conferences they've been to, spoken at. It's not a list of achievements, it's character. You do all things without grumbling and questioning. Why? Well, look how 15 begins. That, so that you may be blameless and innocent. Blameless above reproach, innocent, not naive, but pure. No base metals added, that's the kind of word it is. Nothing that shouldn't be there in there. Some time ago now, I was talking about a friend of mine. I was talking with someone who's his secretary, and her comment on him had been this. He's the most honest person I've been with. He's got real integrity. And just a couple of days back, I was talking with a mutual friend, and I'd passed that on, and he'd said, yes, he's the sort of person who wants to be holy, isn't he? I think that's exactly what the secretary had meant. He did a sense that here's a man who will be honest about himself and his own weaknesses and failings because he wants to be holy. That's what the apostle's longing for these Philippians. Now, is that us? See, if I want to be like this, if I want to be like verse 15, then there'll be no grumbling and questioning. When I grumble and question, it's almost certainly because I don't want to land up blameless, innocent, children of God without blemish. That's not my ambition. If that's not my ambition, then serving others can be a bore and a drudgery and a gripe and a groan. Children of God without blemish. It's living what we are. That's what the New Testament is constantly urging us as Christians. You're a Christian, you're a child of God. Well then, live like one. Without blemish is what God has in mind for us. Without blemish is what our future home, our real home, will demand. And again, such is the realism of the passage, we're not to get carried away. That's to be in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Please don't be misled by the word generation. It's not speaking of one generation only. Jesus said it of his generation. Paul is saying it now of his generation. It's actually a truth that will always be the character of the world. It'll always be a crooked and perverse generation. Crooked? Because it's twisted away from God. Perverse? Topsy-turvy? Because as a result, it'll be all over the shop ethically. Now, here's the pressure on it, isn't it? He's longing for these Christians to be blameless, innocent, children of God without blemish in that kind of a world. When they face all the pressures from outside of the crookedness and perversity of the age they live in. That's our task today. You may have seen the television program Choices that they did on The City a few weeks back. B.J. Menon, Peter Garner, two of our Tuesday congregation, were in it and spoke at it. I didn't see it, but someone was telling me about it afterwards, and they said one of the panelists they'd got on there, he was obviously a real go-getter, and it was fascinating the language he used. He spoke as if good, every time he used the word good, what he really meant was successful. And you see, if good means successful in that generation's language, no wonder we've got to start working things out. No wonder there's going to have to be all kinds of hard work and hard thinking on our parts. No wonder The Christian who is blameless, innocent, without blemish, is going to be remarkably different from the world he lives in. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. See, that's what he longs for. He's got this picture in his mind's eye, hasn't he, of a kind of cluster of stars on a dark night. If you ever wondered, you have to go outside London because all you can see is street lamps here. But if you get out there and you see a cluster of stars on some dark night, there is something fantastic about it. Doesn't it give you a sense of wonder? There's something very attractive as you look up and you see a cluster shining brightly. That's his picture of this little Christian community at Philippi. People just wonder, what's going on? People attracted. And don't despair about the crooked, perverse generation. Of course, the darker the night, the easier it is to shine. That must be true. You're in a world of cutthroat competition. Do we live in a world of broken promises and broken families? Well, I take it then that if the Christian community even approximates to Christian acceptance of others, if it's even roughly a place of integrity, if we can even say that it makes, well, a fair job of looking after others, isn't there going to be something attractive about it? Shining as lights in the world. See, here's Paul's Christian stars. It's what he's longing for from his Christian community. Holding fast the word of life. Well, it may mean holding it fast. It may mean holding it forth. The word, the Greek could mean both. And at various times, Paul certainly believes both. The Philippians he sees as lights. And being light, they're holding forth, they're holding out the word of life. If they live as the apostle hopes, and he prayed for them, blameless and innocent, they'll make the perfect setting for the jewel of the word of life. The word about Jesus, the word that tells of life, the word that brings it. You know, folk who keep on saying, well, nobody wants to listen to the gospel anymore. I can't find anyone who's bothered. Ah, yes, but when you've seen life in a friend or a neighbour, when you've experienced it through them, that is the best preparation someone can have for hearing the word of life, isn't it? That's a trivial illustration. You probably know better ones yourself, but I can remember our youth group back in Norwich, and it had been going for some time, and we got a little bunch of Christians by now. And I can remember asking a couple of the lads about a new boy who joined a few weeks previously. I said, where does he stand Christian-wise? And they said to me, because they always knew far quicker than I did where everyone was, they said, he thought he was a Christian till he came here. As it turned out, they were very shrewd, they were very right, and it was a sign of progress. He thought he was there until he mixed, probably for the first time for him, with the people who really did have life. And then he knew he hadn't got it. Well, the lives of those lads in a small way was holding forth the word of life for it. And if it's holding fast, why, it's the idea of clinging on to it, of obedience being the key to light. Hang on to the word of life, and it means I'll shine as lights in the world. I was reading last week one of the stories about C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd was the kind of Ian Botham of English cricket in the last century. Without some of the wilder traits, he was a converted man, and he went off, gave it all up, and went to be a missionary. And it was really the story of a young Christian who just spent an evening with, a night with Studd, and they'd gone to bed, and he woke up early in the morning and he saw Studd huddled in the corner of the room, wrapped in a blanket, reading his Bible. And he sort of nodded off again because it was pretty early. And when he came to later on, there was Stud still reading his way through. And he said, "What are you doing?" And Stud said, "I sensed there was something wrong in my relationship with God. And I've been reading through the New Testament to find what command it is I'm not obeying." Now, I wish I could say I was as serious about shining as a light in the world as that. There is something admirable, isn't there, in that seriousness with which he was determined to hold fast to the word of life. A command. No grumbling obedience. The aim. Christian stars. Then briefly the result. And the result in verses 16 to 18 is a striking one. If they do all this, and Paul is confident they would, then they'll shine as lights in the world, they'll hold fast the word of life, so that, notice this, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud. The result is a proud apostle. In these couple of verses, Paul opens his heart, as he so often does. He lets the Philippians in on what makes him tick. What really gives him the satisfaction in what he's doing. And the pride here is not meant in a pejorative sense. There's nothing wrong in this pride. I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. He's looking to the day of Christ, the day when all the truth is revealed. And he's seeing in that day the Philippians standing without spot or blemish, and Paul looking on, presenting them maybe to God. A proud man, because he's not wasted his life. He's writing in these verses, isn't he, from what could well be a condemned cell. Even if, verse 17, I'm to be poured as a libation. Even if the death sentence, you see, is still a very real possibility. I take it when you're in that situation, you must start asking questions like, has it been worth it? Have I wasted my life or not? Has it been in vain? My running, my laboring? And the answer to his question lies not with Paul, but with the Philippians. When he faces his master, when he's called to account for the life, it's the Philippians, not himself, he wants to point to. And it revolutionizes his attitude to life and to death. You see, even if I'm to be poured as a libation, even if I die, and the idea of the libation comes from the Old Testament and the priest pouring wine or something liquid like that over the sacrifice. Even if the verdict should go against him, why, still he'll be glad and rejoice. Death won't be a disaster, a tragedy, a waste of a life that promised so much, if it's led to the faith of the Philippians standing up. If it's led to them being an offering pleasing to God. Do you see, the staggering thing in verse 17 is this. It's not Paul's life that is the big deal. I didn't notice this at first. But it is not the obedient faith of the converted Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church. That's not the big thing. That is only the dressing. Did you see? The main offering, you see, isn't the apostle, the founder of the church, the evangelist, the teacher. The main offering, the sacrificial offering, is your faith. The faith of the Philippians. Evidenced by their generous giving, their holy character and witness. That's what will give the dying apostle joy. That's why the Philippians should rejoice as well. See, talk about counting others better than yourselves. Paul will be thrilled if his sacrifice and labor and death had put the finishing touches to the offering of the Philippians' obedient testimony. These verses have got so many keys to the way the apostle looked at the Christian life. He's not interested in just finishing the race himself, is he? That, according to him in verse 16, would be to run in vain. If he crosses the line on his own, that's failure. That means he's labored in vain. He's eager to be proud of them. Now, isn't that a good test? Isn't that a good test of any sense of partnership we may have? When I think around of my Christian brothers and sisters, the ones I'd like to think of myself as being in partnership with, am I longing to be proud of them? That's Fermion. Are the people around here, are there others at St. Helens, that when you think about them, you say, I do want to be proud of them at the day of Christ? That'll mean I'll be putting their interests first. Or is it just, no, well, they're good to have as friends, and they're useful to keep me going. The apostle is anxious to be proud of them. I started to think, if I really had my mindset in that way, if I'm anxious to be proud of people, there is a real incentive, isn't it, not to let go of them, if they should ever slip away. There's a real incentive to encourage them. That's why the apostle labored so hard. That's why he'd write these letters. If being proud of others on the day of Christ is my target, what a different perspective it'll give me. Then it'll be obvious to me, as Stephen pointed out last week, that work out your own salvation couldn't possibly be in the singular. Proud of others. Christian command, no grumbling obedience. The aim, Christian stars. And the result, a proud apostle. That pride, that our partnership. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd draw us back to the mind we have in Christ, that His example might govern our thinking, that we might have the grace not to be grumblers, but to long to be those who shine as lights in the world. May we be those that others can be proud of on the day of Christ. And may our hearts be such that we're longing to be proud of one another on that great day, for Jesus' sake. Amen.